We've been studying the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And for those who are visiting with us this morning, let me just do a little bit of review. We started our study, we're on chapter 3, entitled God's Decree. And in this chapter, answer some of the most puzzling, difficult questions in all of theology. And so we need to approach this subject very carefully and prayerfully. And we said that there are two prerequisites for the study. We said that we needed faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God, but without faith it's impossible to know anything about God. And so we need to have a spirit-wrought conviction regarding the truth of God's Word, because if God's Word says it, then it's true, and we need to believe it. And those of us who are disciples of Christ, we hold on, we hang on to everything that He gives us in His Word. Not only do we believe what the Bible says and that it is God's Word, but the reality that God, the God that we worship, and the God who inspired this revelation, this book, is an awesome God. He's awesome. And I know we throw that word around, awesome. And I think I was telling you, I've got some sneakers that my grandchildren gave me, and they have red shoelaces. And someone told me one time, they're awesome. You got some awesome sneakers. But really, they're not awesome at all. The only awesome thing in this whole universe is God. He's awesome. He's incomprehensible. He is greater than our understanding. He's greater than our imagination. And so we approach our study with a sense of this, of faith, a Holy Spirit wrought conviction, and then with a sense of holy self distrust. Holy self distrust. The scripture says in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the truth is, I don't know my own heart. I know a little bit, but I don't know the depths of it. And neither do you, because it's so deceitful. And we have a tendency to elevate ourselves in our own thinking and elevate our own thoughts. And God tells us in His Word in Isaiah chapter 55, He says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great are my ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts and your ways. And so we, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to understanding truth is the sinful tendency to think, I already know it. I know it. And I'm right. And I understand things. And we kind of judge even the Bible and God by our own understanding, and then that's where we fall into problems. So we come with these two prerequisites to the study: faith and holy self-distrust. Okay? Now, then we're going to zip through things. We looked at the fact that God decrees all events. His decree includes everything, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Well, how do they work together for good? Because God has designed for them to work together for good, and He works them out together for good. And so then we came to paragraphs 3 through 7, and let's read those paragraphs. Take your hymnals. In the back of the hymnal, we have the Confession of Faith. Turn to chapter 3, God's Decree, and we'll start right here with Will. Okay, Will, you read paragraph 3, Ralph, paragraph 4, Roger, paragraph 5, John, paragraph 6, Mark, paragraph 7. Read with a loud voice. Okay?
Some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice.
Paragraph 4. The angels who are the subject of God's predestination are clearly and irreversibly designated, and there are no rules to the offer to be fixed.
5. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto.
Paragraph 6. Not only has God appointed the elect to glory in accordance with the eternal free purpose of His will, but He has also foreordained the means by which His purpose will be effected. Since His elect are children of Adam, and therefore among those ruined by Adam's fall into sin, He willed that they should be redeemed by Christ and effectually called to faith in Christ. Furthermore, by the working of His Spirit, in due season they are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. None but the elect partake of any of these great benefits.
Paragraph 7. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is contained with special prudence of prayer, that men attending the will of God, yielding His word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford a matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel.
Amen. Amen. We have these two words that kept on coming up in these paragraphs. Election and predestination. And though most of us in this room don't have too many problems with that, that's why I'm glad that you don't have problems. But we may have a practical problem. And the practical problem is this, that we're not amazed at these things. Election and predestination does two things to people. It either angers them because they don't like it, or it makes them amazed at these things. Amazed. And in, as the confession says, in awe and in wonder and admiration of God. So those of us who are not angry, we read these things and we've known them, some of us, for many, many years, because that's what the Bible teaches. But we're not amazed like we need to be amazed. We're not admiring our God as we need to admire God. And we're not humbled. That's another thing that these doctrines do. They humble the pride of man. And because God has chosen, as opposed to the worldly, man-centered gospel, we choose God. Well, the reality is, He's chosen. And this should humble us. It should make us little in our own estimation. And it should make, it causes God to be high and great and admired. And so we need to admire Him. And I'm afraid that some of us really need to rethink things and make sure that we understand this grace. The grace of, as I call them, pre-world grace. Pre-world grace. The grace of election and predestination. We looked at that and we looked at a lot of text. We said that we began looking at election and we said it's personal, it's unconditional. That is, and I think it's important that we understand the unconditional nature of election. It's God did not choose us based upon what He thought we would do or what He saw that we would do or what, you know, or some goodness in us. There was no goodness in me. There was no goodness in you. Before the foundation of the world, we weren't even in existence, except in the mind of God. And even when we came into this world, we came in as sinners. There was nothing good about us. And if it were not for the grace of God to arrest us and to change us, we would have continued on. And in many cases, if it were not for the grace of God to restrain us, we would have been, some of us would have been in prison or dead. I grew up in a housing project, and a lot of my friends ended up being killed in the Vietnam War or dying because of drugs or in violence, and some of them went to prison. That could have been me, except for God's grace in my life. But by the grace of God, I could have gone with them and been with them. But God was gracious to me. And it's amazing grace. Believe me, it's amazing grace. We should be amazed always at the grace of God. But it's unconditional election. It's exhaustive election. And that he doesn't just ordain the end result. He ordains all the little baby steps to that end. He ordains and he chooses and he orchestrates all the moments and all the things that lead up to the end. And that's why we believe all things, not some things, but all things, not just big things, but little things. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? That we might, for whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. And that's the next text, I think it's 29 or 30 after Romans chapter 9. But the whole idea is he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Otherwise, we'd never get there. But that's his, he marked us out to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And so it's exhaustive, and the end result of the doctrine of election and predestination, actually I put one here, but actually there's two. It humbles the pride of man and promotes reverential awe of God and admiration of God. It's for the glory of God. Any problems? That's where we're at. What are the problems of this? We have to realize that there are problems. Well, last time we talked about what if God's election, decree of election is personal and unconditional and exhaustive, and he predestinates all that ever takes place, then what happens to those who are not chosen? That's the answer to that. What happens to those whom God did not choose? Okay, I need a better answer than that, John. We're talking. Somebody's going to ask you this question. Maybe it's a fellow Christian from your former church, and they're asking you these questions. And you know, what happens to those who are not chosen? You're trying to tell me about the election of God. What happens to them? Now, you can say, and it's a right answer, they go to hell, but give me a good answer, a better answer. They get what they want. They get what they want. They go their own way. They do their own thing. God says, all right, you want to do your own thing? He lets them do it. And yet he still restrains them from the real outbreak of their depravity. And the end result is they go to hell. But he lets them do their own thing. He doesn't force them to hell. He doesn't force them in any way. He lets them do what they are prone to do, what their nature leads them to do. Right? And that's why I brought up that question. I think it's important we address those things with people who are unbelievers, because they might bring that up. Especially because of what's going on in the news. Do you know what's going on in the news that relates to all of this? There's a Westboro Baptist Church. Anybody heard of that church? Anybody heard of it? Westboro Baptist Church. They're out there protesting, saying that all these bad things. They're Calvinistic in their perspective on doctrine, but they're what we might call primitive Baptists. And yet they've taken the Bible and they twisted things around, and now they think that they can be the John the Baptist of this world. And we're not all called to be John the Baptist. We're to be light in the midst of a dark place. But we're to be winsome like Jesus was winsome. And the people heard him gladly. We're the people that didn't like him. Those were the religious people. They didn't like Jesus. But the unbelievers heard him gladly. And little children would come, but those people, and again, it breaks my heart to see people who profess to be Christians and profess biblical doctrine, to twist it in such a way is to be hateful and to be ugly and to be mean and to be wicked in its wickedness. So it's important how we deal with these doctrines. And that's why our confession says we need to deal with them in prudence and in wisdom and carefulness and prayerfully. Okay? The third problem that I wanted to... This is where we left off last night. If God's decree of election is personal, unconditional, and exhaustive, then somehow this doesn't seem fair. Somehow it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Now, we need to remember, and this is important, salvation is not a matter of fairness. Is it? If we got what was fair, what was right, where would you be, Nathaniel? Yes. What about in the end? If you got what you deserve, what would you get? And that's because salvation is not about fairness. It's not about justice. Nathaniel doesn't want justice, and neither do I, especially I don't. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. I want the mercies of God. I want forgiveness of sins. And I don't deserve forgiveness of sins. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I don't deserve the love of God. And neither do you. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to take what I deserve and what you deserve. He came to take the punishment for our sins. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. He came to take our sins. He came to take what we deserved. And then he exchanges our sin for his perfection. That we perfectly displease God and deserve his wrath, and Jesus perfectly pleased God and deserved his eternal commendation and love. And we get what Jesus should have gotten. He took what we should have gotten. Does that make sense? He took a punishment and gave us his righteousness. And so we don't. It's not about fairness. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, where we have this parable of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20. Very interesting parable of the laborers. There was a landowner. And as they did in those days, and sometimes they do in these days, you know, you go. It reminds me of going to Home Depot back in Miami. And on the way to Home Depot, all these people are trying to get work. I suppose you have them here. But they're always, the road is lined. You're on your way to Home Depot, and there's kind of a long road that just goes to Home Depot and some other places. And there's people alongside the road, and they're looking for work. And they say, you know, I can do plumbing, I can do electrical work, I do landscaping work. And if you need somebody, a day laborer, you can stop and say, how much you charge? And he says, $20 for the whole day. And then I don't know how much they charge, but you ask them, and then they come into your car, or they follow you to your place, and then you put them to work. This man had some work to do. He had a vineyard. And he went out to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. These are day laborers for a day. And he finds these people looking for work. He says, I'll hire all of you. And he agreed. He says, I'll give you a denarius, which was a day's wages. Let's say $35. You work for me this day and you get $35. And then he goes out 3 hours later and he finds some other men because he needed a lot of men. So he hires them to come. And he says to these men, he says, I'll give you whatever is right. And they just agreed. Then he goes out 3 hours later and he says, I'll give you whatever is right. Hire some more men. And then he goes out again and hires some more men. And then he goes out and there's only 1 hour left to work and he hires some other men. And all of these other men that he hired last, he says, I'll give you whatever is right. And then after just working 1 hour, he tells his paymaster, now pay the men and start with the ones that I just hired. And then end up with the ones that I hired first, the first thing this morning. And you know, the day started at 6 o'clock and it ended at 6 o'clock in the evening. There was 12 hours in the day. And so the paymaster pays the people that just worked 1 hour, one denarius, or they pay $35. And they only worked 1 hour. And then he paid the other ones $35. He got to the first ones that worked 12 hours, and they came up supposing that they should get more money. And he gave them a denarius. And let's pick up the reading here. Let's see, verse 13. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now let's go back up to the last verse, the verse before the one I read. And it seems like these men have a point, doesn't it? We worked all day long. We worked for 12 hours. And you gave these people only work 1 hour. You gave them the same you give us. That's not fair. And then he says, after they complained, verse 13, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's the answer. Yes. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. What did he give to those people who only worked 1 hour? Did he give them what they deserved? No. He gave them better than they deserved. When you get what you deserve, it's called justice. When you get better than what you deserve, in fact, you get far better than what you deserve, it's called grace. Does he have the right to give grace to whom he will? Absolutely. Salvation is not a matter of what we deserve or what our fairness or what is right. It's a matter of mercy and grace. God not giving us what we deserve and giving us far greater than what we deserve. Any questions? Are you amazed at grace yet? I mean, some of us need to be re-amazed, okay? That's my goal. Let's get some re-amazement going. I want to see some re-amazement in your eyes, okay? And we should have that going. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, but passing by the greater, he chose the less, that he might show forth his sovereignty, which is the hot, brightest jewel in the crown of his divinity. He says, our antagonists always leave the fallen angels out of the question, for it is not convenient for them to speak to recollect this ancient instance of election. They call it unjust that God should choose one man and not another. But by what reasoning can this be unjust when they will admit that it was righteous enough for God to choose one race, the race of men, and leave another race, the race of angels, to be sunk into misery on account of sin? Brethren, let us have done with a reigning God at our poor, fallible judgment seat. He is good and does righteousness. Whatever he does, we may know to be right, whether we can see the righteousness or not. Pause, my soul, I adore and wonder, ask, oh, why such love to me? Kings passed by and beggars chosen, wise men left, but fools made to know the wonders of his redeeming love. Publicans and harlots sweetly compelled to come to the feast of mercy, while proud Pharisees are suffered to trust in their own righteousness and perish in their vain boastings. God's choice will ever seem in the eyes of unrenewed man to be a very strange one. He has passed over those whom we should have selected, and he has chosen just the odds and the ends of the universe, the men who thought themselves the least likely to ever taste of his grace. Why were we chosen as people to have the privilege of the gospel? Can any answer be given but just the answer of our Savior? Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. And the argument that Spurgeon makes is a valid one, because there are, as our confession states, there are the elect angels. Who are they? Well, they're the ones that didn't fall. And everyone that fell is cast into hell. The devil and the demons, one third of all the angels, did not even get a chance for mercy or grace. They got what they deserved. They got pure, unadulterated justice. And he passed by them. All of them. All of them. One third of the angels sinned against God, and all of them are reserved in everlasting chains of darkness until the judgment of that great day. All of them. All of them that fell, and there was only one third. All of mankind fell, and he chooses to save sinners, the outcasts, the outs and ends of the universe, for his own glory. Any questions about the fairness of all this? There may be some arguments, but please don't use the argument of fairness. This doesn't seem fair. Romans 9, Paul deals with that again. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Absolutely no way. All right. The fourth problem, if God's decree of election is personal, unconditional, and exhaustive, then there seems to be a contradiction. There seems to be contradictions in the Bible regarding God's will. Regarding God's sovereign will to do whatever he pleases, and his expressed will or his expressed desires to do something else. For instance, let's read three texts. Doug, would you read Matthew 23, verse 37? Nathaniel, would you read 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4? And Stephen, would you read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? Let's all turn to Matthew 23, 37. These are texts that seem to contradict what we've been teaching about election, what we learned or what we read in chapter 20 in the parable of the laborers. Okay? Matthew 23:37. Again, he's looking on the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's looking west, and he sees the Golden Gate, and he sees the walled city of Jerusalem. And it's almost like he weeps over them, and he says to his disciples, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stone the prophets, and you kill those who sent to you. How often I wanted to take you under my wings, and you were not willing." So, he wanted to do something. And he's God, isn't he? He wanted to do it, and they didn't want to come. So therefore, man's will trumps God's will. Isn't that right? At least in that instant, it seems to be the case. Okay? You understand the argument? I'm going to answer the argument, but do you understand it? Shake your head, yes. Okay. Second text. 1 Timothy 2. 3 and 4. That verse 4 says, he desires, or we can say he wants, or we might say he wills, that all men be saved, to be saved. Not just some men, but all men to be saved, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. That's what he wants. But all men are not going to be saved. So God doesn't get what he wants, right? You see the argument? Okay, the next text. 2 Peter 3:9.
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach the salvation.
God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But there, people perish every day, and all do not come to repentance. So, man's will trumps God's will, right? That's the argument. What's the answer to those arguments? Is there a contradiction? Well, let me answer it and give you two answers, okay? Two-part answer. First part. There's a sense, from our human perspective, that God has two wills. Okay? Deuteronomy 29:29, you remember that? The revealed things belong to, the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to, we've gone over this so we're not going to look at that text, but Deuteronomy 29 says there's secret things, and there's revealed things. And the secret things belong to God, and God says, mind your own business regarding the secret things. They belong to me. In essence, he says that. But he says, the revealed things belong to you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. They belong to us so that we might do them. What are the revealed things? Anyone think of some revealed will of God that we must do? The Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a given. That's revealed. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Those are revealed things. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. These are revealed truths that we might do them. They're not secret, they're revealed. And so we have the secret will of God and the revealed will of God, and we often have two wills ourselves, and they might be summarized as the will of desire and the will of duty. Okay? The will of desire and the will of duty. You working tomorrow? Tonight? Tomorrow? 1:30 you get up? 2:30. That's what time you get up? Mark, do you have an alarm clock? Five of them. All five of those alarm clocks go off. And Mark's laying in his warm bed, and it's 35 degrees out in the morning, and it's cool, right? Cool, no central heating you have in your house, right? The only heating you have is under those blankets, right? All right, doesn't go upstairs very well. All right. And desire, Mark's desire is
work.
strange fellow. Well, he's got some more motivation because he's getting married next week. He has to go to work. But your really desire, if I know you, Mark, or if I know myself, let me put myself in your situation. Oh, I wish I could just stay in bed. Will of desire, right? But what kicks in? The will of duty. I've got to get out of bed. I've got to go to work. I've got to make some money because I'm marrying Ashley next week, right? That's the will of duty and the will of the desire, too, over there with the Ashley part, but not the work part. And see, and that's what I'm trying to say. There's a will of desire that we have and a will of duty. And that's the best way I can explain these texts. God desires things, but he's also decreed things. The desire is about he wills all men everywhere to believe and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that will of desire tells me I need to believe and come to the knowledge of the truth. Other people say, I'm not interested in that. But God is interested. If he says he desires all men, he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That means I need to repent. That's what God wants me to do. That's what I should do. But he has also this will of that's will of decree. And this is what he's determined to do. And many times it's opposite and different from his will of desire. Do you understand that? The illustration with Mark, did that help? Travis? Yes.
And that is what makes salvation and our love for Christ different than the angels or different than anything else. Because we're not robots.
Yeah.
We have chosen to love Christ after he revealed himself to us. And God has chosen to restrain himself from forcing us. He wants us to come, but we have to do it. He's also following his own will and restraining himself from pulling us and making.
Okay, but, and again, I'm not debating with C.S. Lewis says, but he doesn't force any of us. And so the difference is grace, irresistible grace, that doesn't force us and compel us in any way, except it changes us. He changes us from the inside, and that's what grace does. He changes us, and he draws us, and he makes us willing to do what before we weren't willing to do. And we didn't want to do. And he doesn't do that with all people. He could do the same thing, not forcing, but he could be gracious to the whole world of people. And all of them could be, but he doesn't do that. And so that's the, now I'm not sure, you know, that's the difference that I would have with C.S. Lewis, if you explained him right. You're going to have to come back in a couple of weeks because we're going to deal with that, the whole idea of the foreknowledge of God. But essentially what it means, it's not that he looked into the future to see what was going to happen, and therefore he chose or he did things based upon or he predestined according to what he knew was going to happen. Foreknew, often we get that idea from the English language, but that's not what it means biblically. It's like Adam knew Eve, and what happened? She conceived and had a child, and then he knew her again. What does that mean? He didn't know her the first time? Yes, he knew her. It's not about knowledge. It's about intimate love. And the foreknowledge of God is His intimate love that He has for His people, those He's chosen. And that's the best way I can, in a brief nutshell, but we're going to go over the whole, the Greek word, and we're going to look at the whole thing in the foreknowledge of God. So you'll just have to make another trip from D.C. for that. It's in a couple of weeks we're going to do that. But it's, essentially, it does not mean that He looked ahead. It means He loved ahead. He loved before. So there's those two wills, the will of desire, will of duty. Another one is Jessica might can't wait to get to church. And then little Heather comes down with a cough, and she's coughing and she's not feeling well. Well, now they got a decision. Who does what? You know, does Jessica stay home with Heather, or does Nathaniel stay home with Heather? And Nathaniel says, well, I've got to lead in the worship this morning. So, Jessica, you got to stay home because somebody needs to take care of Heather. Your will of desire is to be in church, to be at worship. Your will of duty is, I've got a sick child, I've got to help her. You know, and so these are the ways I think that help us. If you think a will of desire, will of duty, it helps us at least to try to understand the whole idea of the two wills of God, His His secret will of decree, and His revealed will of command, what He wants us to do. Any questions about this part? Is there a contradiction? Do you have any contradictions? The question that Travis brought up is a good one, and that's why we're going to take some time to deal. We'll take more time to deal with that. The fifth problem is, if God's decree of election is personal, unconditional, and exhaustive, then if God chooses beforehand whom He's going to save, and we don't have anything to do with His choice, and we couldn't have anything to do because He did it, He made the choice before the world began, so we don't have any input, He didn't ask for our counsel, then what good is it for us to pray for someone to be saved? Why should we pray for my mother or son or uncle or niece or co-worker to be saved if God has already chosen before the foundation of the world and we can't change His will? Why then pray? It's not going to do any good. How many like that contradiction? That problem. Ralph?
Well, God's revealed will is for us to pray for. We don't know His secret will, whether He's going to save you.
Okay. We finished with that one? That's good. Well, yes, that's a good answer. That's a good simple response. And another simple response is, God has ordained the end, but He's also ordained the means. And so if God has ordained salvation for Aunt Sally, Ralph says, the Bible says, we don't know if He's done that. The secret things belong to God. But the revealed things belong to us. And He says that we're to pray. And therefore, that's what we have to do, is pray. And God does a wonderful thing. He takes His secret will and He melts it together or unites it together with His revealed will. When we obey His revealed will and we do what He tells us to do, then guess what happens? Very often, He saves Aunt Sally. And some of us have friends and children that we've been praying for years. And it's not just a routine thing, but we pray and our heart just goes out to our son or our daughter and we pray, or our parents or someone, and we continue to pray and we persevere in prayer. Guess what? I believe God's working and God will save them. And we need to trust God to do those things. Didn't Jesus say, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives. He gives a command. That's the revealed will of God. Ask. It's not suggestion, it's a command. Ask and you will receive. And then he gives the promise, everyone who asks receives. And to him that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. And somehow we just got to lay hold of that. The revealed things, secret things belong to God. I don't know the counts of his election, predestination, but I do know what he's told me to do. And therefore, let me do it. It depends on me. And I think it was Matthew Henry that says that we need to believe that everything depends upon God, but act as if everything depends upon us. And be diligent and do it. Yes. Yes, yes, and then you're obeying the command of God. He's ordained means for salvation. And that is one of those great means is prayer, and preaching, and talking, and witnessing. But let's begin with our prayers. And I think the problem is, and you brought up a good point. That whole issue of the Apostle Paul, he says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ constrains me. It compels me. Our problem, and I'll be honest with you, my problem, along with your problem, many of you, the love of Christ is not constraining us. Something's wrong. We've lost that sense of the love of God and the love of Jesus for us. And we need to recapture that. We need to take these doctrines, the doctrines of grace, needs to become more defined and more rich and more wonderful to us. And some of us need a reviving. You know, that's what it's just a reviving of the truth in our hearts. Because it's so easy to say, well, I know this stuff. I wish you'd go on to the next chapter. Well, guess what? You probably know that stuff too. But we need to relearn it. And I need to relearn it. We need to fall in love with the things again. Like we were talking about resurrecting romance in the marriage. We fall out of love in our marriage relationships. We do. Maureen and I have been married 42 years. We've fallen in and out of love a lot of times. And you don't want to have falling out a long period of time. That's why we need to resurrect romance. I'm talking about romance in the marriage. Where the same kind of stuff that you see in Mark's eyes when he and Ashley get together. There's romance waiting and can't. I mean, they're just so excited about being together. And that's the way it was with us. And then all of a sudden things kind of fall off. That's why Jesus said, I have this thing against you, to the church at Ephesus, that you have lost your first love. And that's what happens to us. We lose our love for the Lord. And there's no sparkle in our eyes anymore. There's no excitement for the things of God. There's no more amazement. Amen. We'll pick up where we left off, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us. That you would forgive us for being so pathetically dull in our hearts towards you. That you would forgive us for our lack of amazement in your grace. That we would no longer continue to be cold and dull and hard-hearted and careless and comfortable in our comfort zones. Please help us. Please work in us your good pleasure and change us, rekindle the fire of love in our hearts for you. And we ask your mercies and blessings upon the hour to come, that you would bless your word, that you would help us not only to understand, but to be changed by it. That we would be different. Please save us from routine Christianity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.